God, you know that we need you. You know it better than we do. And here in this place, in this moment, we ask that you would reveal to us yourself through your word. Help us to get a glimpse of you, a clearer picture of who you are. Help us to understand what you call us to be and to do in this place. Help us to get a better handle on these things with our minds, but help it to sink into our hearts so that we can learn truly what it means to obey you, to surrender to you, to live our lives for you. God, I ask that you would guard the words that I speak and the thoughts in our hearts, and you would make everything just perfectly acceptable to yourself. The thoughts that are not of you, we pray you would eliminate. The thoughts that are of you, we pray you would highlight, and you would make more evident in our hearts. And more than anything else, we just pray for a special sense and awareness of who you are in this place today through the reading and the understanding of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to thank you again for coming back. We've been in a rather tough series of messages, and I'm saying that because our church is having some... We're going through some tough times in terms of attendance and finance and stuff like that. And I haven't been beating around the bush in the last few weeks. And so if you're just visiting with us today, we oftentimes get a number of visitors during the summer. If you're just visiting with us today, I want to thank you for being here. And I do believe that God is going to speak to you through the things we talk about today. But I want to let you know specifically that we're talking about some family issues. Some things that are going on in our church here. Spiritually speaking, that we just want God to renew in us, to revive in us, to rebuild in us. So we've been looking at a particular book of the Bible, Nehemiah. It's a book where there's this fellow who goes through a process of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And since he's a rebuilder, we are turning to him to gain some insight on what God might want to do to rebuild us, spiritually speaking. But before we get into that, I just want to start the way I've started the last 3 or 4 weeks, by highlighting some promises that God has given us. These are the same 3 promises that have been on the screen, that have been in your note sheets for the last 3 or 4 weeks. The same ones. I'm not changing them because they're still profound and we still need to understand them. So let's just go through them. John 10:10 is the first one. All these should be up on the screen as well. God says through Jesus, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus wants us to have a fulfilled and a full, abundant life. It's a promise. It's a desire he has for us. Malachi 3:10. He says, "See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." I highly encourage you to read that passage in its entire context. It's very profound. But the point of that phrase is simply to say that God wants to bless our socks off. He wants to bless us so much that we will not have enough room for it in any kind of storehouse. And then Acts 1:8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." These are the promises he's given us. We will know a full and abundant life, we will have blessings beyond measure, and we will know power. The reality, however, for you and for me, most of us, is that we are not living in such an existence. We are not experiencing the reality of these promises on a regular basis. Now, to be sure, your life might be an exception. You might be here today saying, "I am fully experiencing every one of these promises. I feel God is blessing my socks off. I am aware of His presence giving me a full and abundant life, and I know His power in my life." You might be experiencing that, but as a whole, as a collective, this church and the church in North America at large is not experiencing these promises. We are not experiencing full and abundant life. We are not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And so we've been trying to deal with why that's the case. The prophets in the Old Testament have a lot of wisdom on this topic, but we're looking at a guy who came before or after a number of the prophets and before some of the major ones, Nehemiah, because he was in the same boat that you and I are in. just review the story real quickly again. We've been doing this every week, but just to remember, Nehemiah was living in the city of Susa, the capital city of Persia, because he was one of the Jews who had been exiled away from Jerusalem into Babylon, and then Babylon was conquered by the Persians. He's not living in Jerusalem. He's not living in Israel at all. He has been exiled because God had punished his people. He had said, they've simply turned their backs on me too many times. I'm going to let them be conquered. So now Nehemiah is living in this far-off, distant land, but he is aware of God's promises to Israel. God's promises to Israel were that, number one, they would have a land where they would live and be a blessing to people around them. God had promised them they would have a king, a descendant of David who would reign forever. God also had promised them that they would be his own special people, knowing his presence. Nehemiah is living in Persia, not in the land. They have no king, and many people are not aware of God's presence. They didn't even have a temple anymore. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 1 and let's briefly read the first 7 verses to regain our bearings. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." We, last week, got into verse 8 and 9 a little bit. And so I just want to review briefly these lessons that we've learned. They're printed on your note sheet. Nehemiah, number 1, did not try to rebuild the wall. He did not try to go back to Jerusalem. He didn't do anything, in fact, except enter into a season of prayer and fasting. He just said, there's a problem. This problem is directly related to the way God works with his people. And so I am going to turn to prayer and fasting. I've challenged you to join me in a season of prayer and fasting. If you'd like to know more about that challenge, please talk with me afterwards. If you've been attempting it or you haven't tried it yet, let's talk about it and see how it's going. Secondly, he reaffirms God's supremacy when he begins his prayer. He says, "You're the great and awesome God." Then he confesses sins, both his own and sins that other people have committed. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, he calls God to uphold his covenant. Look at this. Let's go ahead and look at it. This is printed in your note sheet, and it should be on the screen as well. Nehemiah 1, 8 through 9, he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Nehemiah is quoting a large passage of Deuteronomy, and he's condensing it down into one little verse, one little promise. And he says specifically, "God, remember your covenant." I'm going to give you another little disclaimer here. What we're going to be talking about the rest of today only applies to those people who are within the covenant. Those people who are within, in a covenantal relationship with God. Back in Nehemiah's day, that was the people of Israel. And only the people of Israel and those who converted to Judaism were the only ones who are within that covenant relationship with God. But for us today, every single one of us who believes in Jesus Christ and who's received him into our hearts and who is striving to follow him as the Lord of our lives, every one of us has been entered into that covenant relationship with God. And so if you are here today as one who has given your heart to Jesus, then you can rest assured the rest of what we're talking about is directly associated with you too, not just the people of Israel. Let's go ahead and look at this a little bit more deeply though. You see, in verses 8 through 9, Nehemiah says three basic things. Number one, he says that if you're unfaithful, you will be unfruitful. Notice that? He says if you're unfaithful, God is going to scatter us all over the world. You're going to be unfruitful. Secondly, he says that faithfulness is about returning to God and obeying God. Look at that in the right in the middle of that paragraph. If you return to me and obey my commands. Those two aspects. Last week we looked at what it meant to return to God. Today we're going to look at what it means to obey God. And then finally he says that if you are faithful, you return to me and you obey me, then God will restore blessings. He said, even if you're at the farthest horizon, I will gather you back. Bring you back to the place where I have decided to set my name. Great blessings, including his own presence, await those who are faithful. Last week we talked about returning to God, so this week we're talking about what it means to obey God. So I want you to find in that verse the word obey and circle it. Because there's something important you need to know. If you're using another translation, you already know this. Many modern translations, the NIV and the New Living Translation are the only ones that I've found that use the word obey there. But many modern translations and some ancient ones, including the King James Version, will translate this word obey into two distinct phrases. And in fact, they're being a little bit more literal to the original language, because in the original Hebrew and also in the Septuagint, the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, in both of those old ancient versions, we have two words here that put together mean obey, but separately give us some insight into what it means to obey and what God is communicating here. In fact, literally speaking, the two words are this. I could say the phrase, quote the phrase the way the English Standard Version has it. It says, if you return to me and keep my commands and do them. If you return to me and keep my commands and do them. Two phrases, keep my commands and do them. So circle the word obey and write somewhere nearby that keep and do. Keep and do. Based on that, I want to challenge you with two things we need as people to do to obey, what it means to obey. Here's the first one. I need to value what God values. I need to value what God values. He says, if you return to me and keep my commandments. The meaning of that word keep is a very important word. Jesus uses the same word in the book of Revelation when he's talking to the churches that some churches have obeyed him and some churches have disobeyed him. And to one church that obeyed him, he said, because you've kept my commandments, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is to come. Many people have thought that that word keep refers to Jesus saying, I'm going to prevent you from experiencing that. It's possible. Many people have thought that word keep means Jesus is going to protect them in the midst of the trials. Well, see, both of those are true. Because the word keep is the same as if I had something in my pocket. I keep my Palm Pilot in my pocket. Especially on Sundays, because if someone comes up to me after the service and says, Jeff, could we get together sometime this week? I don't want to have to say, well, call me tomorrow, talk to my secretary or whatever. I want to be able to stand there and say, sure, let's set something up. I keep this with me in my pocket because that protects it. It keeps it close to me. It protects my ability to use it. But I keep it in this hard case. And that way, if it falls, or if something were to fall on top of it, it won't get destroyed. A couple weeks ago, I actually was rollerblading out in this parking lot here, and I had this in my pocket, and I fell on it, and the screen cracked. And I looked at it, and it was because the case had been bent in already. And so the case was already bent in so that when I fell on it, it was no longer protecting it. I thought it was keeping it, but it wasn't. The word keep, just to write down some other synonym, means basically to protect, to preserve. And when it's used of keeping my commandments, God is saying protect and preserve the integrity of these commandments. And protect and preserve their presence in your life. and protect and preserve your awareness of them. The way this verse was applied, the way this concept was applied in ancient Israel often and frequently today among Hasidic Jews is through the use of something called a phylactery or a tefillin. Now, a phylactery comes from the Greek word that is used in this verse, meaning keep. And it is simply a little box in which some promises and commands of God are placed. And then that box is tied to the forehead or the hand of a Hasidic Jew. In fact, I have a picture of it. Would you go ahead and click on this next one? I'll show you just a picture of what it looks like. There's a little box on top of this guy's head. Hasidic Jews to this day will even wear something like that on top of their head. You can barely see it, but it's there. And in that box, they will put four key passages of the Old Testament to remind them all the time. And it's to keep these things close to them. Like I would keep my Palm Pilot in my pocket with all of its information on my dates and addresses and contact stuff. Same kind of thing. It's from this verse in Deuteronomy. This one is on the screen. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Hasidic Jews to this day take this very literally. They keep the commands literally by keeping them in a box on their head and by keeping them on their arm. In fact, this is one of the verses that they put in that little box. Keeping. You see, if you keep something, you value it. I am a pack rat, and it's hard for me to throw anything away. I really don't like to throw anything away because I think there's some value in everything, either for today or for tomorrow. I could have a piece of paper that has a scribble on it, you know? That I can't remember writing, nor do I remember who wrote it, but I don't want to throw it away because, number one, that scribble might mean something someday, and that paper could be useful someday. So right now in my office, I have a box full of paper that has been printed on one side because I cannot bring myself to throw it in the trash, nor do we have any easily accessible recycling bins around here, and so I just keep a box in my office, and right now that box is filled with a stack of papers this high. Printed on one side, not printed on the other side. Someday I'll get around to using them. Yeah, right. I got to figure out something to do with that. But we keep what we value. And God says, keep my commands means he wants us to value the same things he values. One more thing I want to share with you. Many of you know that a couple weeks ago I was back in New Jersey. My grandfather passed away a couple weeks ago. And so 2 weekends ago, I was in New Jersey with my family for the funeral. On my way back, I had to go through Newark Airport. Now, ever since September 11, a few years back, airport travel has been changed. You know, and it is getting different every time you go. Right now, there's the transit, or the security administration, I can't even remember their names, but when we flew out there from Chicago, the experience in the airport was not so bad, but once we got to the airport, we looked, and we had a lock that was on our suitcase that was not locked. However, it had been broken off because someone had determined that because they needed to open our suitcase and look in there, they should break the lock, even though it wasn't locked. And I felt disturbed by that. Well, coming back at Newark Airport, I was frustrated from the moment we got there. Because as we began to stand in line for the security, a man walked up the line telling all of us who were in line that we needed to get out of that line and form a second line 2 feet to the right. And I'm serious about this. He had put up a barricade and then asked us all to move over to the other side of the barricade. So I was already frustrated. So there's a whole line of us moving over to this other side of the barricade. While we're in line there, another guy comes up to us and begins to yell at us to take off our shoes, remove our computers, do other kinds of things. Now, I'm fine with that, because I would rather walk through that thing wearing nothing but shorts and make it through quickly than, you know, happen to go through the whole whatnot of them scanning me or whatever. So I'll remove whatever article of clothing they tell me to remove, just so long as it gets me through there faster. Removing the shoes, taking out the computers, all that stuff. The problem was, then we got up to the actual gateway thing where the metal detector is, and there was a man standing on the other side, and he began to talk to me, and I could not hear him. He said something to me, and I said, "Excuse me?" He said the same thing again, apparently, and I said, "Excuse me?" And I could not hear him because he was somewhat mumbling, and my ears are going bad, and it was an airport and all that stuff. And so finally, out of frustration, I said, "Sir, could you please speak up? I cannot hear you." And he stood back a little bit, straightened himself, and he said, "How many are in your party?" I said, "Four. These two back here, my son and me." And he said, "Okay. So then we're supposed to walk through, but I can't walk through with my son. He has to go through by himself," which doesn't make sense even though he's five. "He walks through by himself, and then I have to walk through." So I'm kind of a little bit frustrated and kind of relaxed, and I just kind of go through. And he says, "Sir, you need to go through again with your hands out of your pockets." I come back here, and by that point I had lost my cool, and so I walked through with my hands up. Like, see this. Problem was, as I walked through, my elbow bumped the side of the metal detector, and it went off. "Sir, you have to walk through again, and this time please do not bump the metal detector." So I had to go back, and I walked through it again. Then, after that, Katie wouldn't walk through. She wanted to stay with her mommy, so Jen had to walk through by herself, leaving Katie on the other side, and then we had to turn around and say, "Katie, come on through," and she was frustrated. We were all frustrated by that point. I was just angry, and you know the reality of that is just a simple difference of values. You see, both of us value a safe aircraft. But that fellow valued his position as being the security guard. He valued his job. He valued all kinds of things. And I valued my dignity. And the problem is here, listen to this. You might want to write this down. When two people's values come into conflict, they become enemies. You hear me on that? When two people's values come into conflict, they become enemies. And friends, you and I can be enemies of God if we do not value what He values. I'm going to list for you just some things that God values. Take a look at these. Number one, God values His own glory. God values His own glory. Here's from the verse, Isaiah 42, verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." God values His own glory. "I'm the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." You see, God is the only one in the universe who deserves to be jealous, because He's the only one who deserves everything. He created it all. He was the only one who ever existed, and then decided it was time to create other things. And when He did, He laid claim to all those other things, including you and me, and all the goodness that's in the world. And He values His own glory. And friends, listen to me. If there is any time in your life when something in your life receives more glory than God, or if there is any point in your life when you are pursuing glory for yourself, myself included, when we are pursuing glory for ourselves, our values come into conflict with God's values, and we at that moment, in that space, for a time, are enemies of God. Just like me having an emotional struggle with the security guard, we can easily say, "What is God doing? Why am I not receiving the recognition that I so eagerly desire and deserve in this situation? Or what is going on? Why doesn't God allow this situation to happen?" You know, God isn't all uptight about my recognition or my comfort level as much as he is concerned about his own glory. He gets all the glory. He values it. Secondly, God values his son's honor. His son's honor. Look at this in Philippians 2:9. It says, "Therefore God exalted him," talking about Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." If there is anything in our lives, anything in your life or my life that comes into conflict with the honor of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God is not going to allow it. You see, if I'm in a position and I speak negatively about Jesus, if I use his name in a, you know, half-hearted kind of way, or even at worse, if I were to curse by his name, what I'm doing is I'm dishonoring him. And God doesn't stand for that. He highly values his son's honor. Here's another one. God values people. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God values people. Here's the truth. God loves people so much that he sent his only son to die for them. We love to latch on to that verse for ourselves. I've heard people say this before. It just amazes me to know that if I were the only person alive on this earth, Jesus still would have died on the cross to save me. However, have you ever heard anyone say this? It amazes me that if Charles Manson was the only person alive on this earth, Jesus would have died for him. Or your neighbor. If they were the only one alive on this earth and you weren't even around, Jesus would have died for them. We love to personalize God's love, but we find it very difficult to extend that same love to other people. If they were the only person alive, God would have died. Jesus would have come from heaven to die for them. That's profound. God loves people. He values people. Here's another thing you might want to write down, a truth to remember. It's not going to be on the screen, but it's important nonetheless. Behind every commandment of God is something he values. Behind every commandment is something God values. You can look throughout the Bible, and every time the Bible says something in the vein of a command, it is something that God values. And we need to value what he values. Return to God, Nehemiah reminds us about. And then he says, we need to keep his commands. We need to value the same thing God values. We need to keep them. But that's not enough. We also have to do them. This is the next thing. I need to value what God values, but I need to do what God says. I need to do what God says. This is amazing to me. The Hebrew word used in this passage of Scripture, the one Greek word in this passage for keep was the word that became phylactery, to keep. But the Hebrew word in this passage is the word asah, which is the exact same word that God used when he spoke of the creation of human beings. Throughout the first chapter of Genesis, God says, let there be light, let this happen, let that happen, let another thing happen. And then when he comes to the creation of human beings, he changes his verb entirely, and he says, now let us make man in our own image. Let us make him. It's Genesis 1:26. And that word make in that verse is asah. It's the exact same word that is do in this verse. In other words, what God says is keep the commands, that's internal. Make them a value of yourself. Get the value system of God in your life. But secondly, make it a reality in your life. The word asah could probably be translated loosely to mean something like take active involvement in bringing something to pass. Take active involvement in bringing something to pass. When God created human beings, he took active involvement in bringing about this new form of life. And he says the same thing when it comes to doing his commands. Take active involvement. My wife and I recently got a letter from the IRS. How many of you love getting letters from the IRS in the middle of the year? How many of you have ever gotten a letter from the IRS in the middle of the year? We got one just a couple weeks ago, and I opened it up, and I'm scared about this because, honestly, I'll tell you the truth, we've received one every year for the last 4 years. For 1 year, it was because my previous employer had miscalculated on some income, and there was an issue. For the next year, it was because we had failed to pay enough in estimated tax, other kinds of issues. This year, I was worried because every year it ends up with us sending a check back to them. And I was not looking forward to writing them another check because our value systems are different. You know what I mean? But we get this letter in the mail, and lo and behold, the only thing that was wrong with our tax return was that we had failed to sign it. But right there on the paper it says, please sign and return. We'd returned, but we hadn't signed. You see, if you don't do a command, it doesn't exist. You might want to write that down. If you don't do a command, it doesn't exist. It's just a word. It's just a concept. It's just a thought that's out there. Unless someone puts that thought to action. As far as the IRS is concerned, our tax return doesn't exist because we didn't do what they asked us to do. One little signature can make all the difference. If you don't actually honor God above all other things, then He isn't really your God. If you don't actually stay faithful to your spouse, then you aren't really committed to them. If you don't actually seek to mend a relationship, then you haven't really forgiven. If you don't actually give money to the poor, then you don't really care for them. You see, it's not real unless it's actual. Makes sense? Unless it's something that you do, it's not something that even exists. It's just a concept. And God says He's put these commands out there. He wants us to value them to get internal, but they're not real. They don't exist until we do them, until we make them come to pass, until something happens. Here's the second thing I'll tell you, though. You can't do a command until you value it. I want to explain this for a second, real quick. I do not mean that you shouldn't do a command unless you value it. In that case, we could all just say, well, I don't value that, I'm not going to do it. And in fact, some people have done that. Have you ever heard a Christian say something like this? Well, God says He loves a cheerful giver. I'm not cheerful giving away my money. Therefore, I'm not supposed to give. Have you ever heard someone say something along those lines? Maybe you've heard it with a different command of God. God wants us to be happy when we obey Him. I can't be happy doing that. Therefore, I'm not doing that. No, that's not what I'm trying to say here either. That's not the truth. In fact, you need to do what God says regardless of if you value it or not. What I'm saying is you can't do it on a consistent basis throughout your life unless it's an internal value. You can do it in the short term. That's called willpower. But until it becomes an internal value, you're not going to be able to live it out. I think instead of New Year's resolutions, you know, we're in August right now. There's New Year's resolutions coming up in January if you do that kind of thing. But instead of making a New Year's resolution, make an August values change. Then by the time you get to the New Year, your values will be different and you'll be able to carry it on a regular practice of your life. You can't just do something and expect that to be consistent. Your values have to be different first. So this is what I'm trying to encourage you and myself to do. God wants us to experience an incredible life. And He wants to pour out blessings on us. Next week, we're going to begin to deal with some of those blessings, what God's promises mean to us. But in order for us to get there, we have to begin with a return to Him, an obedience that involves both valuing what He values, keeping His commands, and doing His commands, doing what He says. So, here's the practical stuff, and we're going to close with these final thoughts. What is it that God commands? What is it that God requires? If you were to go through the first five books of the Old Testament, they're called the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, or in Hebrew culture, they're called the Torah. Torah means instruction. Sometimes it's translated to mean law, but it really means instruction. And there are 613 commands in the Torah. 613. That's only in the first five books of the Old Testament. If you read the prophets, you're going to pick up a few more. You know? 613, though. I can't keep 613 things straight in my mind. I can't keep them straight on a computer. There's no way I'd be able to memorize all of that and just say, oh yeah, that's right, that one. That's too tough. So, God gave stone tablets. And on those stone tablets, He wrote down 10. 10 commands. You know those. You know, number one, love God above everything else. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall have no carved idols or graven images. Number three, you shouldn't take God's name in vain. Number four, you should honor the Sabbath day, and so on. You know those 10 commands. But, you know, memorizing those 10 even is difficult for some of us. I would encourage you to pay attention to Jesus. In fact, I would say, open up your Bible sometime and just start reading the red letters, if you've got one of those editions. Read all the words that Jesus spoke and just sort of immerse yourself in who He is and what He longs for our lives to be like. Pay attention to Jesus and you will find through reading Him that He has narrowed it down for us a little bit further to four. Four, that's easier to handle, easy to remember. There are two that are considered the greatest ones. Let's look at them in just a moment. But before that, look at what it says in Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In Jesus, hear me on this. In Jesus, and by following Jesus, you can fulfill 100% of the requirements found in the Old Testament. You can obey 100% of God's law simply by following Jesus. Here are the four things He said. Number one, love God above all things. Someone once came up to Him and he said, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." Number one, love God above all other things. Is there something in your life that is competing with your allegiance for God? The greatest thing to do to fight that, or to determine if that's the case, is to set aside a time in your day to spend with Him. What is going to go first? What is the last thing to go? If you're to spend a day with God, what is the last thing you would miss? Think about those kinds of thoughts. Is there something in your life that has greater allegiance from you than God? Is it entertainment? Television, family, food? What might it be? I would encourage you to find a way to give that up for maybe just a day. It's called fasting. And to spend some time with just God. I've challenged you to take 30 minutes every day to find something to fast from and to spend in prayer with God. You've heard me say that I'm not perfect at it either. I'm kind of struggling with it too, but we're all in this together. And we need to be a people who love God more than anything else. Number two, Jesus says, the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love other people as yourself. In other words, if you were them, how would you want to be loved? What would communicate love to you if you were them? Love your neighbor as yourself. That does not mean that you're always trying to make other people feel good. It means that you're always trying to seek out what is truly and authentically best for that other person in a way where they will recognize it. You know, it might be best for someone to just get a slap upside the head now and then in your mind. But they will certainly not experience that to be the best thing for them. So maybe you need to find a different way to do that in order to love them in such a way that corrects them in the way they need. But beyond that kind of stuff, we need to love other people as ourselves. Thirdly, This is not one of the commands that Jesus said. There are three great commandments. No, when they said, what's the greatest commandment? He only listed off the first two. He said, do these things. They fulfill all the law and the prophets. But as we read through the rest of what Jesus says, we find there are two more that are key, really key. They kind of derive from the first two, but I'm going to mention them separately. Number three is follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. He's the one who fulfills all the law and the prophets, so we follow Him. He says to people, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He says to people, follow me, I will give you abundant life. He says to people, follow me, pay attention to my voice, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Jesus says it time and time again. He says, follow me. Friends, listen, you could try all your life to love God. You could try all your life to love other people. There are many people around here who do those things, and for those people, they would call that religion. But the point is that we don't follow statements and regulations and rules. We follow Jesus, and He leads us into loving God. He leads us into loving other people because He's the perfect model of both. So we follow Jesus. And then fourthly, make disciples, He says. The last thing He said before He left this earth, make disciples, be a witness. Quick comment on that. Imagine, if you will, a courtroom. And the lawyer in the courtroom says, Judge, I would like to bring forth my final witness. And they mention someone's name. Let's say Sally. I would like to bring forth my final witness, Sally. Here she is. And she comes up. She sits down in the witness stand right there. And the lawyer says, Sally, tell us your story. I can't hear her say anything, right? What if she were just to sit there and not say anything? You know, in our legal system, that doesn't work. The judge is going to force the witness to give an answer. And under law, they have to answer when the judge directly questions them, or even one of the lawyers, depending on the circumstances. They have to give an answer, and it has to be the truth. But what if Sally just said nothing and just smiled? You know, was trying to put on the best face possible. Maybe she's wearing a shirt that says, I know the victim. And she's just smiling. Someone later on that day asks Sally what she was doing in there. And she says, well, you know, I'm just never sure what I should say when people put me on the spot like that. And so I just decided to let my life be the witness. Have you ever heard that? Jesus never called us to be zip-lip Christians. He called us to be witnesses. And I'll tell you the truth, a witness is not a witness who doesn't speak. A witness is not a witness unless they say what they know, what they've heard, what they've experienced. You don't have to give apologetic reasonings for why Jesus is the best. You just be a witness to what He's done in your life. Has He done something in your life? If the answer is yes, that's your witness. Friends, this is a difficult thing, I know, to put these commands into practice. I struggle with these as well, and mostly it's a struggle of values. I sometimes, I'll tell you, I'll be really honest with you. There are times when I don't value God's Word enough to speak it to someone that I know or don't know. There are times when I don't value other people enough to share with them the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. There are times when I don't value heaven and hell enough to make an effort to get someone out of hell and into heaven. There are times, to be brutally honest, when I don't value this church enough to invite other people to join us. The reason I mention all that stuff is that God values that. God values those things. Does. He loves His Word. He gave it to us. He loves us. He loves His Son. And He loves this church. And He loves the church in North America. He loves every single believer. And He longs to see us become who we need to be. He values us with a deep, unending, die for you kind of love. And He wants us to value what He values. And He wants us to live like He guides and do what He says. Friends, next week we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to begin talking about God's promises. But let me just encourage you this week to spend some time with God and to really dig in and to say, God, what is it that I need to do to obey You, to unleash Your blessings in my life like You promise? If you've never followed Jesus before, I invite you to begin there. Start with Jesus and then work on the four He told us about and just move from there. He'll help you the rest of the way. Let me pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that You would empower us to be Your people. To be Your people in this world, to be Your people in this church. I pray that You would move in our midst and You would transform this fellowship, this community into something miraculous and wonderful, into something that the neighborhood around here loves, because we are so much a loving kind of place. Lord, we want to be known as a church where You don't have to show up to our meetings to be loved. We want to be known as the church in the first century was known. A group of people who loved Jesus and loved other people, and no one knew what to do with them. Because you couldn't say anything bad about them, but they still were just weird because they loved everybody. And no one did that. Lord, we want to be a kind of church that is like the kind You built the disciples, discipling others and all of that. Lord, help us begin with just identifying what in our lives we need to do to get closer to You, and give us the strength, the power, the ability, the value shift to become like that. If it's on your heart, let me invite you to pray in your heart these words. Lord Jesus, I do want to follow You. I want my life to testify a love for You. But I want to have words to speak. I want to have actions of integrity. I want to have a heart that loves and values what You love. Change me from the inside. Jesus, I receive You once again and ask for You to cleanse out my sin, transform my life, and make me into the sacrifice, the living sacrifice You call me to be. Lord Jesus, we do ask You these things, not for our own sake, but for Your glory and for Your praise. And so we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.